evening today. Certainly have appreciated it. 1 Peter chapter 2 this evening, please, if you'll join me in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter number 2. As you find your place, if you can, if you're able, in honor of the reading of the Word of God, let's stand together. Just going to read two verses this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. The Bible says in verse number 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Just two verses. I'd like to read those again, if you would. Bear with me just a moment. Verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter number 2, Peter writes to these new believers, young believers, fearful believers facing persecution, threat of persecution around. He writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Heavenly Father, be with the time together tonight. May your word go forth and not be hindered or inhibited by our spirit or my speaking. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. Trying one of those sermons where in a lot of ways it's simply an effort to not bite off more than we can chew or more than we can cover in one setting. Because there's so much in this passage of Scripture, so many statements that if they don't stand out to you as familiar, they might just stand out because of their uniqueness. Their uniqueness. If you remember back, and I understand it's been a while since we began this series, and 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 1, Peter writes to these believers who he calls strangers. And here again, he calls them strangers and pilgrims. And it's almost as though Peter is trying to win a popularity contest, calling these new believers peculiar in one moment and then calling them strangers the next. But I'm just kidding there. That's just a little bit of dry humor. But Peter, he uses the term beloved. And I almost wanted to say, "Peter, that's not your word. That's John's word." John referred to himself as the beloved. But Peter tells us and writes to these believers, he said, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." And I want to just look at those two words for a moment here at the beginning. And that word stranger has the idea of a person who lives for an extended period of time in a land that's not his own. He's there long enough to need a house, but he's not a permanent resident. He has no legal rights. He has no social standing. He's a stranger in a foreign land. And then if we go to that word pilgrim, which he purposefully ties together, that word pilgrim has an even more temporary meaning than does the word strangers. This refers to one who's merely passing through one place on their way to another. And so I think in just these two words, Peter's reminding us, first of all, not to get too attached to this stuff that's here, to the things of this world, to the opinions of man. And then he's reminding us of why we should not get too attached to the stuff in this world. And of course, we like to have nice things. We like to do fun things. And there's nothing wrong with those in their right timing and setting and all of those things. Because he's reminding us as pilgrims that we look for a better country, another country. Both of these terms are used to describe those who are believers, who are the children of God. We're living in this world, but this world is not my home. the song goes, I'm just passing through. And that's what Peter's telling us here. We're not permanent residents. We're strangers. We're strangers living in an alien country. And if you've ever had the opportunity to meet someone from another culture, you soon recognize the fact that they think a little bit differently than we do. They act a little bit differently. And Peter's using that analogy for us tonight to remind us that as strangers, as citizens of another country, believers, we ought to think a little bit different than this world does. We ought to act a little differently than those who are natives of this planet. Our new birth, our new nature. Remind us, Peter's telling us, that our legal status is in heaven. And he's going to remind us in the coming verses that we should obey the laws of the land in submission to God, but that God's laws and God's plans and God's purpose for us is far superior than that of this world. In other words, what he's saying is he's kind of reminding us what Paul was reminding us in Colossians 3 in verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above. If we're truly born again, then we're to live like we're born again. Isn't that a novel idea that a child of God should act like a child of God? I think it's a parental thing. It's part of being a parent. That's a better way to say that. I expect my children to behave a certain way. Right, parents? And when they don't, I want to address it. Right, parents? Right, there is definitely a certain way that I want my children to behave because I understand some of it, yes, is for their well-being. Behaving the right way, not behaving like an animal, not behaving, you know, like a criminal or a monster or whatever. It's for their best. But there's also part of that is that their behavior reflects back on me. Doesn't it? It does. Your children's behavior reflects back on you, doesn't it, Mom and Dad? It does. It does. And so what Peter is telling us here, he's introducing us to, as he's been doing the whole passage in 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter number 2, is that as a newborn babe, as a newborn believer, we ought to desire the Word of God, the milk of the Word of God. As a someone who's been given life, a lively stone, someone who knows the giver of life, we ought to understand that there's some responsibility. A chosen generation, he would say in verse number 9 and verse number 10. And people that have obtained mercy, he's reminding us that as a child of God, we ought to, because of the change that has taken place in us, when we were made a new creature, a novel idea is that we ought to act in a way that best represents our Father. Because we belong to God, and we ought to represent Him. One of those ways Peter is already he's already introduced the idea for us, and it will kind of be a theme all the way through 1 Peter. Peter talks about that because the change that's been produced at salvation through Jesus Christ, we are able to do what we never could before. You know what that is? Be holy. We're able to do that because of the Spirit of God living within us. And because we belong to God, we're to magnify His holiness. We bear His name. We should bear His likeness. And so Peter's reminding us, because we're pilgrims and strangers, we need to know how to conduct ourselves. There's a commentator that I've read a lot by. I really enjoy his writing, not everything, but his name's Warren Wiersbe, and he once wrote of an interaction between a Native American chief and the warriors were gathered around with him, and he had met in New York to hear a minister from a missionary society present the gospel. This was in 1805, and in response, one of the notable chiefs responded. He said, "Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place." He said, "These people are our neighbors." He said, "We are acquainted with them." He said, "We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them," he said. "If we find it does them good, if we find," he said, "if it makes them honest and less disposed to cheat us, we'll consider again what you have said." And this isn't, Warren Wiersbe wasn't writing about race relations. What he was talking about was gospel influence and the influence the gospel has. He's reminding once again through this illustration that as believers, we ought to practice what we preach. We ought to practice what we preach because the world is watching. The world's watching. This is the concern of Peter's text as he wrote to these believers. They needed to know how to live for Christ in a hostile society that would soon go from verbal assaults to physically persecuting them for their faith. And Peter wants to remind them that though the persecution was there and the persecution was increasing, that as a local New Testament church, they were to reach an unbelieving society, not just resist the unbelieving society all around them. And though we don't find necessarily that evangelism is a central theme in 1 Peter, it is an undercurrent that goes all the way through the New Testament. The church should be a lighthouse, should be a advertisement of the difference that Jesus makes. And Peter instructs these strangers and pilgrims to, in a few verses, he's going to instruct them to be subject to civil authorities, those same civil authorities that will soon persecute them. He's going to instruct household servants to be submissive to their masters. He's going to address the relationship between a husband and a wife. But in this passage, Peter is urging his readers, these believers, you and I today, to bring their own sinful desires under control, under submission, and conduct themselves in a way that glorifies God. He's teaching these Christians about living in a hostile world and teaching us how to live as a Christian. And I think the first thing he does is he makes a plea to us about our private life, about our private living. Look in your Bibles there at verse number 11. He said, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts with which war against the Spirit." He's talking about the inner struggle within each and every one of us. And he's reminding us in verse number 11, to live as pilgrims, there is a mindset that we must adopt. We look at the tone Peter sets right off the bat in verse number 11. He calls them dearly beloved. It's very much a concerning tone. He's concerned. It's very much a loving way in which Peter addresses these young believers as dearly beloved. This is actually the first time Peter's going to address them as beloved or use the word beloved, and he's going to use it seven times in 1st and 2nd Peter. And he's reminding us of the bond that we share in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we're beloved by God. We're beloved by God, but we're strangers on this earth. And he's reminding us that we're not simply foreigners in a strange land. No, we're actually on enemy's territory. Our enemy territory, and our sense of identity shouldn't be derived from this world, but from our relationship to God, from our relationship to His Word. And at the heart of this new mindset is this wonderful truth that we are loved by God. Everything that God asks us to do is motivated by His love for us. We may question the motives of the people around us, but we never have to question why God does something for us. He's not a vindictive or a vengeful God in relation to our life and our living. No, everything that God does or asks is always wrapped in His love for us. Jeremiah 31, verse number 3, it says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Hebrews 12 even reminds us that in His chastening of His children, it's out of love. It's out of love. It reminded me that no matter what we're going through, what I'm facing in life, not to ever forget. Don't ever forget that God loves you, that God cares about you, that God is with us. And I don't want to hit this point too heavily tonight, but I do want us to know, one writer said, thinking of this point, he said, I don't want to belabor the point, he said, but he said, I do want to cement in your heart just how much God loves you as his child. And God cares for you. But it's one of those things, as a parent with his child, God loves you and I too much to allow us to stay and behave the way we once did. He simply does. He loves you too much to allow us to behave, to live the way we once did. The fact that God loved us so much to send his only begotten Son to die for us ought to motivate us and allow us to endure any hardship for the time that we're here on earth. It ought to motivate us to serve him, to love him, to seek to be in an abiding and a growing relationship with him, to live as pilgrims. There is a mindset to adopt that's based on the great love God has for us. He reminds us also to live as pilgrims. There's a war to be fought. There's a war to be fought. We mentioned the tone of this portion of Scripture was a loving tone. Yes, it is. It's one of concern, but then it's also an urgent tone. Look there in the middle of verse number 11. He uses the word abstain there. Abstain. It's not just rejecting something. We would say it this one. It means to renounce. It means to get away from. In fact, the word abstain means to hold yourself constantly away from something. Away from something. It reminds us of a military campaign. Not a single battle, but a military campaign. The lifelong struggle which we face against our fleshly lusts. And we know that becoming a Christian doesn't simply eradicate all of these desires and the inner tug or pull towards self and towards sin. And we can look through Scripture and we would find that walking with God for years doesn't eliminate the need to do battle daily with sin. George Mueller was known as a very godly man. And as an older gentleman who had walked with God for years and years, he used to pray, Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man. Because he knew that years and years of walking with God didn't guarantee more years of walking with God. He knew the propensity or the tendency in his own heart towards sin. We see it in Scripture that it's significant that many of the men that we would consider spiritual giants who fell into sin did so after years of walking with God. Think of Noah. What was it, 100 years in building the ark? God put him in the ark, God shut the door, and it wasn't until they got off the ark that Noah got in trouble. Got drunk. Exposed himself indecently after the flood. David, most commentators agree, he was in his late 40s or early 50s when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. This man after God's own heart, who had walked with God, who had wrote meaningful psalm after meaningful psalm, fell into sin. Elijah, his faith wavered after years of boldly proclaiming God's word. He went from Mount Carmel and the 800 prophets and slaying them, and then he finds out that Jezebel's mad at him, and he goes and hides himself by a brook after boldly proclaiming God's word. Hezekiah was a godly king who late in his life fell into pride and sin. And it's a reminder that this holiness that Peter is talking about, this holiness isn't cultivated by seeing how close you can get to temptation, how close you can get to those things that are alluring to your flesh and to your sin. Though it's not by holiness doesn't come from getting as close as you can to those things and yet avoiding them. We used an illustration a couple of weeks ago, and we had one of the young men standing here as God, and another young man who represented Christians, and another young man represented the world. And the point of holiness is not getting as close as I can to the world, but yet staying away from the world because you can't, because you won't, right? That's absolutely true. No, we're not worried about being a certain distance away from the world. My desire is to be as close as I can to God, and the world can be way, way over there. And my own desire is to be as close as I can to God, and that's when I begin to see holiness in my life. Not as I get as close as I can to the world and yet try not to sin, because we all know, if we were all honest with ourselves tonight, the closer and the more we've tried to toy around with sin, the more often we've been caught in that sin. Yep, it's true. Amen. I agree with myself. But I've also found the more that I desire to be close to God, the more that I desire to be right with God, the more that I desire to be in His Word, the more that I desire to be on my face before God, I couldn't care less what the world is doing. As I desire to be closer to God, guess what is it? Guess what is the fruit of being close to the God that I love? It's holiness. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts. It's action, it's a habitual activity. It requires that it's a continual action. It's a continual action. And here, Peter's not talking in broad terms about the world or the devil. No, he's talking about that civil war that is going on in my flesh. In my flesh. One man said that the flesh is the battleground for every believer. Every believer. And our flesh, our adversary, the devil, he wants to present these sinful desires as, well, they came from within me, so they must be innocent. He wants to present them as harmless. But in reality, the flesh is waging war against your soul. Well, that seems kind of drastic. How do you know that? Well, Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 6. That the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Paul wrote about that. Billy Sunday used to say, if you want to stop sinning, he said, stay out of the devil's neighborhood. Another writer, when he was about that statement, he said, there's way too much window shopping in the mall of sin. He said, you may not intend to buy anything, but he said, I'll guarantee that the devil will always have free samples. Ephesians 5 reminds us, Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Proverbs 1:10 says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Hebrews 11 gives us a practical example. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. To live as pilgrims and strangers, there's a mindset to adopt. Strangers, aliens, just passing through. There's a war to be fought. The plea, for our private living. Then he gives us a pattern for public living. A pattern for public living. For Christians, the first and foremost marker of our identity is not, it's not necessarily our clothing, but it's our conduct. Specifically, the way we treat others. And I think Christians ought to dress different. I think Christians ought to look different. But I think that's based on a change that happened in our heart. And as we're growing in our walk with God, as we're maturing in our walk with God, as the Spirit of God is given more liberty, as we're submitting to the Spirit of God, He's able to make those changes and lead us and teach us. But that all begins in the heart. That all begins in that private living. That private living. In many countries around the world, you can identify a religious person and the religion that they observe oftentimes by the wardrobe, what they wear. In India, it's common for women to wear a long robe known as a sari, but in different regions in India, they wear it differently. The Buddhist monks wear a colorful robes that set them apart from the dark garments of priests in Western religion. And there are many others across this world, distinctions of religion. But for the child of God, the foremost thing that ought to identify our, identify us is our conduct. Our conduct. A little old Jewish lady was flying out of New York City on her way to Miami, and she looked at the businessman sitting next to her and asked, "Excuse me, sir," she said, "but are you Jewish?" The man responded politely, "No, ma'am, I'm not." After a while, she asked again, "You're really Jewish, aren't you?" And again, he responded, "No, I'm not Jewish." Barely 10 minutes later, this little old lady asked him once again, "Are you sure you're not Jewish?" To which, in utter exasperation and in a final effort to quiet this little old lady, he replied, "Okay, yes, ma'am, I am Jewish." And the little old lady said, "That's funny." She said, "You don't look Jewish." If someone were to ask if you were a Christian or if I were a Christian and we were to respond, "Yes, I am a Christian," would they respond the same way that lady did? "Funny, you don't look like a Christian. You don't act like a Christian. You don't talk like a Christian." Verse 12 is a transition from our private life to our public life. He tells us there are some things that should be, some ways that we should conduct ourselves to bring glory to God. He talks about honorable conduct. He said, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. The world is always looking for some little inconsistency where they can trap, or whether they can catch, or whether they can trap us in hypocrisy. The moment we let our guard down, our enemy will attack. And I'm reminded again and again, as we talked about that word abstain just a moment ago, that it's about a habitual conduct. It's repeated conduct, habitual conduct. In Daniel chapter 6 and all through the book of Daniel, the Bible talks about the excellent spirit that was found in him, that his enemies couldn't find any occasion. He was faithful, and neither was there error or fault found in him. And he had an honorable conduct, and reminds us of the importance of our conduct before the lost. He reminds us in verse number 12, he says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. He reminds us of a common tactic that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, when the world can't find any fault, they'll make up something. Daniel, again, was a recipient of that. In verse 3 and 4, it talked about his excellent spirit, that they couldn't find any fault or occasion against him. And then in the very next few verses, they make something up about Daniel. They did this to Jesus too. They lied about him as well. Plato, the philosopher, was once told about a man who had slandered him, and he replied, he said, "I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says." Psalms 119, verse 110 said, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts." In the coming chapters, Peter is going to address the suffering that these believers were about to face and that they were facing. And here he warns them that the persecution, though it's verbal now, is getting ready to be ramped up to physical persecution. It begins with what Peter is warning them about here, where that these men, these people that were persecuting these believers, they couldn't find anything to say about them, that the world would call these honorable believers evildoers, desperate to destroy lives, desperate to bring down Christianity. He's reminding them not to get discouraged when slander and lies are hurled. He reminds us that we're in pretty good company. Jesus and Daniel and Joseph, and on through Scripture, we can find men that stood for God and wicked men that lied about them, or slandered them, or attacked them. He's reminding us that in the face of adversity or temptation or accusation or persecution, we got to keep ourselves encouraged in the Lord. Honorable conduct. He reminds them of a common tactic. And then he reminds us of a clear example. A clear example. He said, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Their example was important. I'm reminded of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, Isaiah's whole life changed when he saw the Lord upon his throne. It was never the same. Woe is me, he said. He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. One commentator writing about Isaiah said, you'll never deal effectively with your sin without first realizing who God is. When you study His Word and begin to grasp His holiness, he said, a deep reverence for Him grows in your heart, and you, like Isaiah, are humbled before Him. And you realize that you fall short of His holiness. And he said, yet before you get too discouraged, you also realize that God loves you deeply. That God loves you deeply. Peter's reminding these new believers of the tremendous power of a changed life. The tremendous power of a changed life. Living in such a way that those around us recognize something different, but can't attribute it to us. For example, in Acts chapter 11, the disciples in Acts 11, 26 were called Christians. The disciples didn't call themselves Christians, and it wasn't necessarily a compliment. It was actually an accusation, an indictment that accused the disciples of acting like Jesus because their lives were different. Their lives were different. I found an article in a fairly popular Christian magazine. It talked about the power of a changed life. It said the power of your changed life can be very persuasive, even to those who refuse to be persuaded by the word itself. He said just a few years ago, there was a story written about a husband and wife, a couple who'd recently come to faith in Christ. For the wife, it started on a Sunday morning in January. Her husband hadn't come home yet from all-night partying and drug abuse, and as she angrily washed the dishes in the kitchen, she noticed a man speaking on television, and she was quickly drawn to his message. He was funny, he was warm, and he seemed to be speaking at her level. She said, I felt something come over me that I can't explain. I couldn't quit crying. And at the end of the program, it said, join us. And then it gave the name of the church. She says, I couldn't get my son dressed fast enough. On the way to the church, she had one purpose in mind. That was to get emotionally strong enough to kick her husband out of the house. She tried using marijuana, alcohol, and various illicit relationships to put him out of her heart. Now she thought she'd found the answer. But God had a surprise for her. At the end of the message, the pastor invited people to come forward, to give their lives to Christ, to be saved. She did, and she said, I never looked back. 3 weeks later, Her husband asked if he could join her at church. He had seen the change in her life, and he knew that his behavior was hurting his family. He was addicted to drugs and other things. But after 4 or 5 weeks of attending church with his wife, he recognized his need for Christ. Still, the following months were not easy for him. He says, I was going to church and wanting to do the right thing, but I kept doing wrong. It wasn't until he finally came to a true and genuine faith in Christ, that he turned from his sin, he accepted the forgiveness God offers through Jesus Christ. He went home and told his wife, he said, now I can be the husband that you need me to be. As a result, their lives took a 180-degree turn. They became active in their church, and now share that same hope of God's salvation and restoration and forgiveness with other struggling couples. And he said, when I think how Jesus can change people, no matter how deep in sin they are, that overwhelms me. He said, if he did it for us, he can do it for anybody. If he did it for us, he can do it for anybody. So tonight, as we think of this idea of strangers and pilgrims, I'm reminded, I'm drawn back to very much to Peter's words here. And that one word, abstain from fleshly lusts. In our private living, how's your private living? Is there a warfare going on, or have we given in and surrendered too often to our enemy? There's a plea here. Peter is warning these new believers. If they're to endure the persecution that is to come, they'd best be ready. They'd better be ready. There was a plea for their private living. He gives them a pattern of their outward living, honorable conduct, making sure that our walk agrees with our talk because the world is watching. There used to be commercial that talked about when you would visit national parks, that one of the slogans was to leave it cleaner or leave it better than you found them. And we ought to, as believers, in the circumstance and the situations that we're in, we ought to desire to leave it better than we found it. Until Jesus comes, we'll be pilgrims and strangers in this world. We'll be pilgrims and strangers, surrounded by an alien country, an alien culture that needs to hear about Jesus, needs to see His truth lived out in your life, in my heart, in my life. Perhaps we should ask the Lord today. We should begin by asking the Lord to remove those things. Remove those things that would be a hindrance to my walk with God personally. Remove those things. Allow me to have the boldness to live a life publicly that would be honoring and glorifying to God. Would you stand with me tonight with your heads bowed and eyes closed as we take just a moment, as the Lord no doubt has spoken to our hearts this evening about this important issue of our identity here on earth, of our standing here on earth as strangers and pilgrims, as strangers and pilgrims. It's a wonderful thought to think of what awaits the child of God. May we use the time that God's given us on this earth to live for God and have a right heart towards Him and to have a right example towards those around us, a right testimony towards those around us. Heavenly Father, would You be with the few moments that we spend in contemplation of our hearts this evening and how You've spoken to our hearts. May we respond appropriately this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. As